We've been going through kind of a random two-week series. Last week, I preached on Jacob wrestling with God, and it was really focused on a vertical relationship with God. And today, what I wanted to do is see another instance where God appears to people in the Old Testament in a human form, and see how that now relates to our relationship to the world, to those around us. So I'm going to be reading out of Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 to 30. You can turn there. I believe it'll also be on the screen on the back. Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 to 30. It's going to be a pretty long text to read, but I hope that as we read it, we can get a lot out of it. Starting from verse 13 to 30, I'm going to read it once. I'm going to pray one more time, and we're going to start with the text today. So verse 13, this is the word of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered them and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than is usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning, fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their house laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I know that was a long text. I was getting tired reading it. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the word. Lord, as we dive into your word, I know a lot of us are coming from different areas. Some may not know even who you are or not even care, but as we read this text, allow us to see you more clearly and how we can see the world in light of that. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, I think one question as Christians you should always be asking yourself is how can you relate to the world that you live in? For various reasons. One, the world is always watching. You know, I think this past week, a lot of things have happened. But one of the things, if you don't even remember, the midterm election, which was a couple days ago, that was, you know, just for a midterm election, it was a lot of news coverage. And one thing that I always read and was hearing about was, man, what will Christians do? How will they vote? You know, it was a crazy time. There was a lot of heated debates and all these things. And what I realized watching that is, like, the whole world is always watching what we as a church will do. Will we stay on our own? Will we be with them? Are we against them? And not only on a big kind of theological or a philosophical level, but I think personally you have this question all the time. if you do follow Christ. It's the question of, man, if I'm in an office space, if I'm with my friends, if I'm with those who don't know, quote unquote, Jesus is, how do I act with them? You know, it's a question that often will just be with you for the rest of your lives. And at True North, at this church, one of our visions, a core part of our vision and mission is this. We want to be a church that does reach out to the world. That with the faith that we have, we don't stay siloed and isolated, but that we actually go out and engage the world around us. And the question then is, how do we do that? I think within this story, there's actually a lot of wisdom in that. You know, for a lot of us that grew up in the church, oftentimes when you hear this story, you might think of vegetables. You might think of a play. You might think of a coloring book that you had. And the reason is, if you grew up in the church and you hear this story as a kid, you never graduate into, well, what does this story mean for me? And I think this isn't a children's story. There's a lot of wisdom for us, and not just wisdom, but how we can live in this world. There's three things I want to do today with the text. First, to show that we are called to live as exiles in the world. Second, our witness in the furnace. And third, the other exile in the furnace. So first, living as exiles in the world. Secondly, our witness in the furnace. And third, the other exile in the furnace. But first, living as exiles in the world. The first thing as you read this text, I think it gives us a primer in how do you view yourself in the world? You see, to give a quick background to Daniel, this is happening in a time when Israel is now conquered by the kingdom of Babylon. Israel being God's people, have been conquered by a foreign nation. And as these foreign nation or foreign Babylonians come, destroy, rape, kill their kingdom, they get wise and smart. What they do is they say, we're going to gather the most, the elite, the smartest, the youngest, the most brightest of the Jewish boys and take them back into our kingdom in Babylon. And what happens is within Daniel, we follow the story of four men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these four Jewish men. And you realize as they're now in Babylon, this whole story is happening in Babylon. They are in exile. They're exiles in this land. And, you know, that because they're exiles, it literally directs, it's a compass for every action that they take because they realize, man, I'm in a place that is not of my own. Now, for a lot of us, especially if you don't maybe believe in Christ or just visiting here, you might think, this has nothing to do with me. You know, this is a great story about, you know, political exile or refugees. I would gather that most of us are not as we're living here, and we don't have to face those challenges. But I would push back and say, maybe we aren't physically exiled, but we are spiritually exiled as Christians. Where I get that from is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which will be up on the screen. Peter, who's writing in the New Testament, writes this, behold, or beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter says, as the church, as Christians, we are exiles. Why is that? You know, spiritually, in the Christian framework of mind, what is happening is Christ comes and says, I'm going to save you and bring you back home, but that will happen when I return. And we as a church believe that until Christ's return, we are stuck on this earth, but it is not our home. We are, therefore, and moreover, exiles. And being an exile, that means this. You are not home yet. And that should give you some comfort. That at least gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego comfort because they realize no matter what I'm going through here in Babylon, this is not the place I'm called to be. And oftentimes I think there's moments in your life where you're living life, whether you know Christ or not, in any religion that you might have, there's moments where something tells you inside of your head, this is not the way life should be. And dare I say, you are correct. I put it like this, when you travel, you feel that uncomfort for some of us. I used to love traveling when I was single. I used to love visiting new places. But as I've gotten a little older, I'm married and I have a kid now, I realize like I don't like traveling because I don't like being in places that are uncomfortable. An example, I had the chance to go to New York recently. I haven't been to New York in a really long time, so I was really excited. And the other pastor here and myself went for a conference, and I was really excited to see all these landmarks I haven't seen since I was a kid, to eat good pizza and all these things. But I remember the first thing when we land, it's like, it's just really humid. And I'm just like, oh man, I miss California, right? And I step out, and we're on the subway, and like walking in New York is like one of the most intimidating things for a Californian, right? Because if you ask someone for help, they'd be like, figure it out yourself, right? And I realized, like, they knew we weren't from New York, right? They were like, oh, we know you're from California. And I was like, how? I was like, you smile, like, way too much, right? And I was like, I just didn't feel at home. There was this discomfort. And I realized, man, but I'm still going to go back home. In the same way, that should be our compass. And the question then is, if we are exiles living in a place that is not our home, how is it we live as exiles? What do we do? I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give us a lot of wisdom in this small interaction with the king. Because I think this oftentimes in exile, in any type of exile, I'm not just talking about spiritual, but let's just say your own life. If you're in a place where you're uncomfortable, two things might happen. You might either conform to that place or isolate yourself from that place. Right, so meaning that if you're in a place that's uncomfortable, that you're not you're not vibing with, maybe you're in a new house, you're in a new state, a new workplace. You might see these people that you're not alike to, they speak a little differently than you, then you might say, I'm just gonna stay by myself. I'm in my house, watch Netflix, and just isolate myself. Other of us might say, no, I wanna get into this place. I wanna become like these people around me, and we conform. And the thing I wanna point out is, in Daniel, especially Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they do neither. They say to live in exile is, no, we're actually going to choose not to conform, not to isolate ourselves, but we're actually going to engage the place that we're in. You see, to give a little more background, you would think that these men are in a kingdom where soldiers have probably raped, killed, and destroyed people and places that they know, that they've grown up with. And you would think they would say, man, I am never going to be a part of this kingdom. We will resist at any cost necessary. They don't. They serve the king. Not only do they serve the king, they become royal advisors, governors. And not only do they serve the king and the kingdom of Babylon, a foreign place that has destroyed their homeland, they care for the well-being of King Nebuchadnezzar. And just a chapter before, the king has a dream that really just haunts him. And Daniel, one of the four Jews, come up to him and say, I can help you with that. I can interpret that dream for you. And he didn't need to. And yet, although they help the kingdom in this instance, they resist. It's a weird line. Why is it that they do that? Why is it that they're walking this fine line? I think this, in a prophecy, in a prophet called Jeremiah, in a different Old Testament book, which these Jews surely know, the prophet tells them, there will be a time when you're in Babylon. And when you are in Babylon, Jeremiah says this. It'll be up on the screen. First, he says this. On Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, he's talking about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. And the most key thing, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. The first thing Jeremiah tells these Jewish men in exile is this, don't isolate yourself. Care for the people and kingdom around you, even if it feels uncomfortable. And I want to take a moment to talk to those in the church. Oftentimes, if you have grown up in the church, you are taught to be hostile to the world around you. So meaning that when you grow up, you're taught, don't watch HBO, don't drink alcohol, and don't curse, because those are worldly things. Pray, go to church, and you'll be okay. Right? When I was growing up, if I was watching like Cartoon Network, my parents would be like, no, watch VeggieTales. Why? Because the world is hostile. That is not what God is telling us to do. Moreover, it's the opposite. He says, even if you're in a place that is hostile to you, care for the welfare of that place. Love the people around you. Be present in the world. And practically, what does it mean? This could be a whole nother sermon, but look, do your jobs well. Whatever workplace you are in as of now, do it well because you're seeking the welfare of the city. Love the neighbors around you, even if you don't know them. Be present and be aware of what's going on. And the hardest thing is, this is a faith that doesn't look just inward, but outward. For a lot of us growing up in the church, the only thing we care about is how can we grow? Right? Oftentimes it's like, if I just listen to Hillsong on Spotify and have a cup of coffee, I'm a good Christian. No, being a Christian in exile is being active, is having your eyes aware of what's going on now and where I'm needed. It's an active faith that's facing outward. So don't isolate yourself, but care for the well-being. But at the same time, Jeremiah also says this, verse 7, he says this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." In this weird tension, Jeremiah says, yes, care for the welfare of the city, but also be aware when they try and make you worship the gods that they want you to worship. And the second part of being exiled is, although we don't isolate and we care, we also don't conform, but we resist when God is challenged. And that is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing. You see, what King Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, hey, you can do what you want to do in Babylon. You can be a Jew. You can be an atheist. You can be whatever religion that you want. You can worship this God as long as you worship my God at the time where I call it for. What Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, and Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, puts it this way. He's saying, you can keep your faith private, but not public. You can believe in Jesus. That's fine. But when you come to work, you worship what I tell you. When you're in public, you worship what I tell you. And when King Nebuchadnezzar says that, you realize not much has changed. Like oftentimes, like when you're at your workplaces, you might be in a place where people cut corners. They don't keep with regulations. They don't keep with the laws. And they expect you to do the same. And what you're doing is you're bowing to the knee of whatever that idol is before the God that we worship. You see, being in exile is resisting by not attacking the people around you, but by refusing to blindly follow the cultural norms of the time. It takes a lot of time and a lot of work to realize, man, what are the things that the culture is just telling me to do, and what are the things that I cannot participate in? And given all that, right, you might think, okay, what does that mean? The bottom line is this: as exiles, how we should live is we should be extremely confusing to the world. We should be extremely confusing to the world. Why? We should be so present in the world, but at the same time so distinct that they don't understand. And how that plays out today is, when you look at King Nebuchadnezzar, he is perplexed. Why do I know that? Because if he hears about anyone else that doesn't do what he tells them to do, he would kill them. But for some reason, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he says, wait, let me see them, because something must be wrong. Because these three have been serving me, so they care for me. Why would they resist me? He's confused. As exiles, we're called to do the same thing to the world. We must be present in the world, but distinct. Look, if we just isolate ourselves and just always attack people saying, you know, God is not dead, right? You go to the campuses and say, you're all going to hell. That doesn't confuse people. That fits into the narrative of what Christians are. No, we're supposed to be something different. But at the same time, we can't just conform or we're not distinct at all. To give an example, when I'm in New York, people know I'm from California. When I'm walking down the streets, why? Because when I'm in the subway and I look at the map, it's like it's a labyrinth. I have no idea how to get from point A to point B. So I ask people, well, where do I go? And they don't want to help me. Although they'll say things crazy like Shake Shack is better than In-N-Out. I'm just like, no, that is a lie. That's an idolatry that I have to combat. And you realize, when I realized, there's people that I've moved to New York that I actually met up with when I was there. And I realized, even when the way that they walked was different, they're from California, but now they're fast-paced, they're looking back, say, hurry up, follow me, they become mean and cold, right? I'm like, oh, you've conformed to New York. You're not distinct anymore. In the same way, that is what we're called to do. To live as an exile is to be confusing to the world. Now, the question then is, well, why are we exiled? In Daniel, why isn't that God just saves everyone from Babylon? And moreover, more importantly, today as Christians, why isn't it that just God saves us right now? Why is it that we're still in this state of exile? And this is my second point. It is our witness in the furnace. I know that might be confusing, and this is what I mean. If in the beginning of Daniel, the author kind of gives the setting for what's happening. He says, in the third year of the reign of this king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys them, right? They're in exile. In verse 2, something very interesting is written. And the Lord gave the king of Judah into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord gave Israel to Babylon's hands. The Lord is the one who has brought these people into exile. Why is it God has allowed this exile to happen, not just then, but even now? Why is it not that we're, as Christians, we're saved immediately? I would say this, the reason why we're in exile is so that our unique faith can be witnessed to the world. So that our faith in this God, in Christ, in the Son of God, can be witnessed to those who don't know him. Because if we're not in exile, then those who don't know him will never know. And you need to understand, the faith that we hold at that time and even now in this God, in Christ, is so unique. Why do I say that? If you could turn, or it'll be up on the screen, verses 16 to 18, read carefully how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to King Nebuchadnezzar. They say this to the king. They answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And most importantly, verse 18, but if we die, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What they're saying there is the most unique aspect of their faith at that time. Right? Because if you really think about it, what they're saying is, my faith in this God is not bound by circumstance, but is bound by a relationship. It's not bound by circumstance, but it's bound by a relationship. Because what they're saying is, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you can kill us, but I think our God will save us. But I want to make it known to you, even if he doesn't save me, even if he doesn't save us, we will not worship you. Because our faith in this God, in Yahweh, is not based upon what he gives us, it's based upon who he is. And you need to understand, this is completely derailing the times of religion at this time. In ancient Near East, any religion was this. You worship a certain gods at certain times to give you what you need. So if you're a farmer and you're planting, you would go to the god of rain and say, "Here are my offerings, please give me rain and I will worship you." Even with the king, what he's saying is, you all worship me or I will kill you. That's religion of the time. And dare I say, look, this hasn't changed today. The same system is still in place. That for a lot of us, it could be work, it could be relationships, whatever it is, man, I will worship you as long as you give me what you need or what I need. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, that's not our faith. Our faith is this, that we have a relationship with a divine being. And that relationship is so strong that no matter what happens, we will stay with him. If you think about it, it's the language of a covenant. A covenant, a relationship, an intimate connection with people. When me and my wife got married and we're at the altar, we give vows to each other. And one thing that we both say is, for better or for worse, we will stay together till death do us part. Why do we say that? It's because if we don't say that, we would probably divorce in 6 months. Because think about this. Look, in your friendships, the good thing about friends is you can ghost them whenever you want. If they annoy you on social media, you can just, I've done this too, just press unfollow. If you don't want to see them, just say you're busy. Right? They're a friend. They're circumstantial. You will be with them as long as they give you something. But in my marriage with my wife, I can't do that because I vowed, hey, our covenant, our relationship is not based upon what you give me and what I give you, but upon a covenant saying, no, we are committed to our souls, each other. That no matter what happens, no matter what you do to me and I do to you, we're going to stick it out together because it's a relationship. And that is what they're witnessing to the king. And you realize when they do that, the king is amazed. You know, at the end of the saga, the king says, there is no other God but this God that can save. Their witness is powerful and it is even moving to the king. And the question then is, well, what is our most powerful witness? And you realize this, it could have been that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in front of the king and they say, "O king, you think you're so powerful? Watch this." And the lightning comes and they kill like all of his servants. The king would be amazed, like, "Oh, I want to worship this God." But he doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't even ask for that. What is their most powerful witness? It is not signs. It is not power. It is not force. Their most powerful witness is the furnace. What is the furnace? We see later on in the story as they say, whatever happens, we're going to worship God. The king says, then you will die. He throws him into the burning, fiery furnace. And it's so hot that even those who bring him into the furnace, the soldiers that brought him in, they perish. And what is this supposed to signify? You know, if you grew up in the church and you watch the VBS, it's like, whenever there's persecution, fight back, right? God is not dead. He is alive, whatever it may be. And that is true. This could be talking about that, but I think it's much deeper. In the time of Babylon and ancient Near East, fire was a symbol for a lot of things, but mainly if you ever saw fire in any sort of literature, you realize it's signifying trials, testing, and tribulation and suffering. It is the fires that you go through in life. And you realize what's happening is it's signifying their most powerful witness was this. They were not delivered from the fire, but they were delivered in the fire. And I think what the text is showing us is our most powerful witness as a church is not what we do in power or might or in attacks or protests. It is how we handle our suffering and trials and tribulation. Because you realize the whole royal court is watching this saga. And you realize these people willingly enter into the fire. Why do that? This is what a commentator writes, Johnny Goldengay. He's a commentator of Daniel. He writes this about the furnace. In the furnace, this testing takes place both metaphorically and literally. The exile itself is a white-hot crucible that tests by threatening to consume everything they held dear. For many Jews who are not threatened with a literal furnace, the latter gives concrete form to the image of walking through fire. See, our greatest witness as exiles to the world is not how we can prove with logic that God is real. It is not by signs of force or power, but it is by how we carry ourselves in trials and suffering. And realize this, the world will always run from the furnace, always. And not only run, when they are in the furnace, they think, man, I'm in a bad state. Some divine being, some God has left me. I'm not in his favor anymore. I need to fight these sufferings, fight these trials, fight these tribulations. But you realize, no, these men were delivered in the fire. You realize this, they come out unscathed. Like they come out and there's nothing that is damaged on them. And what that I think is to signify is, look, when you believe in God and when you believe in Christ, when you go through these trials and suffering, and I'm sure everyone has their load, some much more painful than others. When you really believe in Christ, you can come out unscathed because you have what you held most dear. And not only that, but imagine this. The king is looking in the furnace, and the only time he sees this Son of God is when these men enter into the fire. And you realize it's only when these men even enter the fire that they see God themselves. I think that's what's signifying is, look, when we enter into the trials on our own, we will see God. Maybe that's why we're going through these things, as painful as they may be. And it could be loss, it could be death, it could be depression, it could be a load of things. And you realize, look, even in any of my relationships with my marriage or my friendships, when people ask me, like, what makes your friendship deep? What makes your friendship intimate? What makes your marriage loving? It's not like, oh, man, I remember when we went to Hawaii, it was so fun. Oh, my honeymoon, that's what made our marriage so strong. When I watched Whiplash, oh, we really connected. It's not those things. It's like, in my honesty, I say the reason why we're intimate and close with this other person is we went through hell together. Not only did we go through hell together, we caused hell to each other. And it's in the suffering and trials and tribulation that we are brought closer to God. And when that happens and the world is watching, they will look and be amazed. Because they will say, that is not how I go through my furnace. I run from it. And I want to make it clear, I'm not saying the more you suffer, the more you have God. Don't ever chase suffering. Why? Because it will come equally for all in a broken world. The prerogative is when it comes, you walk into it knowing, not with welcome arms, but knowing I will be out unscathed no matter how I feel because I have a relationship that is not based upon circumstance. And when that happens, when those around you who don't know God, who don't know Christ, will look at you and marvel, these people are different. These people are confusing. And these people have something that I need. That's what the king came to a conclusion. He says at the end, man, this is the God that I need. Not myself, this God that has saved them from the fires. And you realize, look, when you suffer, maybe the reason why you're going through this furnace, whatever it is, and this, it could be so that you could connect with others who are going through the same thing. The one thing that connects humanity, that every human being, no matter what you believe, no matter what your ethnicity is we all suffer in this broken world. We all suffer. And the world gives so many different remedies. But you know what the greatest remedy oftentimes is? It is those who have walked the same fires as you can speak to you in a way that is so deep and so moving. Maybe that's why we're going through these fires in our furnace. And then the question then is, why is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out completely unscathed? Right, what is it that causes them to say, well, I'm not delivered from the fire, I'm delivered in the fire? This is my last point. It's the other exile in the furnace. There's another figure that the king sees. He's witnessing these exiles acting differently, and as they run into the fire, he says, I see a fourth. Who is that fourth? There's a reason why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not harmed, and ultimately why I think I can have the confidence of saying, even if you've experienced loss and death and suffering, that you will not be unscathed. Why? There was another person in the furnace. Think about this. Technically, four went into the furnace. Three came out. This son of God, this angel that the king talks about, doesn't return out of the furnace. Why is that? You know, oftentimes I thought, you know, in VBS I taught like, oh, the angel like protected them with the wings, and that's how the fire did not touch them. It could be. But I think this is signifying that later on there is a much hotter furnace called sin that burns anything. And yet someone goes in our place and does not come back out so that we can come back out. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar says this is a son of God, that is such interesting language for a non-Jew to say. You know, ultimately what I think is this other person, this other exile is Christ. The reason why we can say, man, I can come out of these fires unscathed is because we have a God who has suffered on our behalf. When you look upon the cross, and when we sing about the gospel, what the gospel on the cross is saying is, I have entered into the furnace so you can have peace. And if you don't believe me, look at the cross. I've given up my whole life. And you see, this is the person that will bring these people out of exile. You know, although these men come out of the fire unscathed, the question is still, how are they going to go back to their homeland? And Daniel, later on, the fourth Jew, a part of this exile group, says, there is another exile that will come. In Daniel 7, he prophesies this. It'll be up on the screen, 7, 13 to 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are searching for so much, a kingdom to call home. This is the man who will bring the kingdom back, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What Daniel is saying is that angel, that Son of God in the fire, is this Son of Man, who not only protects us from our sufferings and our trials and tribulations, but will return us home where we no longer have to deal with that uncomfort. And that is the hope we're called to carry to the world. That is our witness as exiles upon this land. And now let me end with this. Look, I know for a lot of us walking into this room, we all have different levels of suffering. And I want to say that, look, God sees that, God knows that, and God is with you in that. But I want to challenge you even further. Maybe the reason why you're going through that is there is someone else that doesn't know Christ, maybe even in this room, who has not experienced the person who has suffered with them. And there is, look, I could, you know, if I talk to someone who went through their parents being lost, my parents weren't lost, I can't connect with them. I can tell them, hey, do this and doing that, but they're not going to really connect with me. But if someone whose parents were lost talks to them, they can connect so much deeper, even if it be a couple of words. Maybe that's why you're going through those fires, whatever your furnace may be, to bring this hope to the world that is also in exile. So as I end, I would commend us with this as a church. Look out into the world and look for those who need this hope. And for those who may not know who Christ is, you might be in here, and this story is brand new. I would ask, consider yourself an exile and ask yourself, how will you get back home? Our gospel tells us there is one that will take us safely back home. Let me pray.